Thank you, Paul and Jeremy and Karen, so much for helping us together reflect on God's goodness. I just so appreciate the worship band and all they do every Sunday to help us put our hearts collectively on God. Aren't they wonderful? Thank you so much, guys. So, have you all ever played the game Two Truths and a Lie? You ever played this game? Okay, so it's a game where you tell people three facts about yourself, and one of them is not true. Okay, one of them's a lie, and they have to guess which one is the lie. So I thought we'd start this morning by playing this game. I'm going to see if you can guess which of three facts about me is not true. So here's three facts about me, one of which is not true. Fact number one, I have been pulled over by the police more than 25 times. Fact number two, I have been to all seven continents. Fact number three, I've run a marathon. So there's three facts about me. I've been pulled over more than 25 times. I've been to all seven continents, and I've run a marathon. So take a moment, think to yourselves, which one of those do you think is a lie?
Three.
So who thinks number one is the lie? That I've been pulled over by the police 25 times. Raise your hand if you think that's the lie. Okay, you're in good shape. If you're online, just go ahead and type in the chat which one you think is the lie. Raise your hand if you're here in person. Who thinks number two is the lie? That I've been to all seven continents. Okay, great. And how about number three? I've run a marathon. Raise your hand if you think that's the lie. Okay, well, it's actually the second one. Number two, I've been to six of the seven continents, but I have still not been to Antarctica. So if you have any like independently wealthy relatives that want to send your pastor to Antarctica, like, let me know. Love to do that sometime. What? And back. Yes, I want to come back. Thank you. Thank you for making sure I get home, husband. I did get pulled over by the police a lot as a young person. Okay, listen, I like to speed. That was certainly some of the problem, okay? But I also did regularly drive like old beat up cars, okay? And when you have an old beat up car on a college campus, you get pulled over a lot for things like your taillight being out. So I think really I got pulled over seven times for my taillight. So maybe I've lost any respect you had for me, but hopefully that, you know, it wasn't all for speeding, okay? I know you didn't know, things you didn't know about your pastor. And in college, I did run the Chicago Marathon with some friends. A friend of mine was training for the marathon, and her boyfriend that she was running with was out of town all summer, so she needed someone to run with. So the first day, I ran 4 miles with her, which was the longest I'd ever run in my life. I didn't know I could do that. And so when we got back from that run, I was like, shoot, if I can run 4 miles, what's 26.2? It won't be that bad. How hard could it be? So I signed up for the Chicago Marathon, and my feet have not forgiven me still. But yes, so that's two truths and a lie about me. Today we're going to look at a situation in which truth and lies get confused. We're going to see people saying lies as if they're true, and we'll see the truth be rejected as a lie. We'll see Jesus, the victim of perverted justice, even as he maintains control over the proceedings. So let me pray, and then we're going to start in Mark 14, starting at verse 53. So let me pray. God, you are the truth, that your very character is truth. I'm so thankful that each week as we gather, it's just such an important part of our week to recalibrate around the truth of who you are, the truth of who we are as your people. And so this morning, God, would you do what only your Spirit can do? Can you help recalibrate our hearts to the truth of who you are? And help us hear from you this morning. Help me get out of the way so that what you want said this morning gets said. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's start in Mark 14:53. It says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Even about this, their testimony did not agree. So let's just stop there for a minute. You can see, there's a map that'll show up on the screen behind me, that after Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, they took him about a half mile from Gethsemane over to the house of the high priest, Caiaphas, that's in the middle, the orange dot right there, also on the side of Mount Zion. Now, the house of the high priest was an unusual setting for a legal proceeding. Usually, these proceedings took place in the chamber of hewn stone, which was adjacent to the temple. And you can see that they probably walked right by the temple, so Temple Mount, that's where the temple was. They walked right by the temple to get to Caiaphas's house. So already we should see some hints that this trial was about anything but justice. Next, you'll see some stone steps. Jesus was led away from Gethsemane, past the temple, and up these very stone steps to the house of Caiaphas. In modern Israel, there's a church at the site of what we think was Caiaphas' house called St. Peter in Gallicantu, which means cock's crow. It's called this because this is the place where Jesus, or where Peter, denied Jesus 3 times. So remember in verse 54, we read that Peter was warming himself by the fire in the courtyard. That note lets us know that Peter's denial and this trial were happening simultaneously at the same place. We'll look more at Peter's denial next week. But this note lets us know that while Jesus is enduring a sham trial, Peter is at the same time in the midst of his denials. So this church was built, as I said, on top of one possible site for Caiaphas's house. If you go in the house, David's just going to scroll through some pictures here for us. If you go through the house, you can see remnants of a place Jesus might have been questioned, the cistern that he may have spent the night in after his trial ended. In the house of the high priest Caiaphas, there gathered some of the Jewish legal court called the Sanhedrin. Typically, the Sanhedrin was made up of about 70 people plus the high priest. Those 70 people were composed of 3 different groups of people. The elders were one of those groups. The elders were influential lay families, so not priests. They didn't work in the temple. They were lay families who were probably wealthy landowners. Another group that made up the Sanhedrin was the chief priests. So this is like highest ranking priests, previous high priests. And then the third group was the scribes, the middle class lawyers. These were probably a lot of the Pharisees were part of that group called the scribe. So at this trial, it's likely that not all 70 of the Sanhedrin were present. But Mark is using phrases like the whole council and all of them because he wants us to know that enough of them were there to have a quorum. So whatever decision they made was legally binding. That's what Mark wants us to know. And we can imagine the scene that night in that stone house, a scene in which the council sat in kind of a semicircle and Jesus and the witnesses were in the center of the room. So Jesus was standing in the center next to those accusing him. It seems like the council was trying in some way to adhere to the Old Testament law about how to convict people of death. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, "On the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, a person may be put to death. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only 1 witness. So the presence of a witness isn't enough to convict Jesus. They need to have a few witnesses that all agree in their accounts. This practice was to cut down on the number of unnecessary convictions of death. A good law. So in practice, if the witnesses disagreed even in trivial details of their account, their testimony would be dismissed. That's why Mark is noting here that their testimonies didn't agree, because it wasn't enough to have one testimony. There had to be multiple testimonies that all agreed. But Mark wants us to know that even though there was an appearance of following the letter of the law by having witnesses that agreed, the council had no intention of following the spirit of the law, which, as I said, was to avoid unjust convictions. In verse 55, Mark made an unapologetic accusation against the brand of justice they were seeking. He said, "The whole council was seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death." They weren't there to find justice. They were there to convict. He wrote this so that he ensured that the early Christians were certain that although Jesus died a criminal's death, he was not a criminal. Mark wanted them to know that Jesus died a criminal's death because the justice system had not been just. The court had convicted Jesus in their minds before the trial even started. Even when they talked about something that was almost what Jesus said, they couldn't agree. Jesus had talked about the temple being destroyed, but he hadn't said he would destroy it, right? He was foretelling the destruction of the temple in AD 70. He said there would be another temple, but the temple he was talking about was a new meeting place between God and man. He was talking about himself. So Mark tells us that even through the testimony of false witnesses, they couldn't get a conviction. They couldn't get two testimonies to agree. It's hard to make a lie consistent. If you've ever been the victim of perverted justice, I hope this brings comfort to you. Jesus knows what it's like to have justice withheld, to be wrongly accused, to not have a chance against a group that's already made up their minds about you. I think about that when I consider the justice in our world and the people for whom justice doesn't get served. You know, I joke about being pulled over so many times, but I never once feared for my life when interacting with police. I contrast that with stories of black men who are like brothers to me, who tell me how they keep their license and their insurance in their visor so that it doesn't ever look like they're reaching for something if they're pulled over. I think of the innocent people on death row. I think of men and women who spend years of their lives in prison because they couldn't afford good legal counsel. I think of the injustice of abusers never held accountable, murderers never convicted, cheating bosses never caught. Injustice is rampant in our world. And I hope it helps you to know that whatever injustice you experience, Jesus knows exactly what that's like. He's experienced it too. So even when no one else believes you, Jesus knows. He's been there. So the first thing we learn in this narrative is that Jesus understands what it's like to be the victim of perverted justice. In the next few verses, though, we're going to go on to see that Jesus wasn't simply a victim. Mark wants us to know, again, as he does throughout the whole gospel account of Christ's death, he wants us to know that Jesus maintains control of the proceedings. It's not just happening to him passively. He maintains control of what's happening. So since the witnesses who were called couldn't provide enough evidence to convict Jesus, Caiaphas turns to Jesus, who we read has apparently not spoken this entire time. And Caiaphas begins to question him. But still, Jesus won't speak. He won't speak until he determines it's time. There are other records of trials from this time, other narratives of trials. And in these other accounts, the person on trial almost always gives some kind of passionate speech about their values and explains the reasons that they are innocent of the charges. But Jesus remains silent. This is supposed to make us wonder. Certainly, Jesus' silence was strategic. He knew whatever he said would be turned against him. But there's another reason Jesus remains silent. Mark wants us to connect Jesus with the suffering servant who Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He said, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Mark wants it to be clear that the truth Jesus is about to speak is really true. So he draws this connection to the suffering servant of Isaiah. So when Jesus continues to remain silent, Caiaphas asks Jesus another question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? That verse is the climactic point of the proceedings. It's the climax of the narrative here. These titles, Christ and Son of the Blessed, were two sides of an important question. The Christ meant the Messiah. Now, the Messiah, this was not an offense that would necessarily lead to a conviction. Other people had claimed to be the Messiah before, and others would again after the time of Jesus. But when he asked also, are you the Son of the Blessed? That was adding another layer. The Blessed was a way of referring to God. They didn't say his name. They used titles like that to refer to God. The Blessed. So Caiaphas is asking not only if Jesus claims to be the Messiah, but does he claim to be the very Son of God? There's a really cool thing in the Greek about this question. Can I nerd out about Greek grammar with you for a second? The way this is phrased in Greek is actually a statement that implies a question. So really Caiaphas is saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. He's stating it. So Mark loves irony. If you study like literary stuff in Mark, he loves irony. There's irony all over the book of Mark. And here we see the irony that the first person in the gospel to fully proclaim Jesus' full identity is the person trying to kill him. The first person in Mark to get that Jesus is the Messiah and is the Son of God, the first person to state that as fact is Caiaphas. And now Jesus speaks. In verse 62, we see this is exactly the question he was waiting for. And now, when he wants to, he'll speak. I am, Jesus says. This is remarkable. In Mark's gospel, Jesus has carefully avoided using even the term Messiah about himself. He's prohibited others from publicly announcing him as such. But here, he finally says the truth of his identity. Up until now, Jesus had avoided the public use of the term Messiah because he knew what people were looking for in a Messiah. In most people's minds, the Messiah figure was wrapped up in all kinds of nationalistic and political hopes that Jesus was not coming to fulfill. He avoids using the term Messiah in Mark until the moment of his suffering, the moment of his arrest, his trial. Only in light of these events does Jesus divulge his identity as God's Son, because that term Messiah needed to be reinterpreted. Just like we do, right? In the void of continuing information from God, the Israelites had created stories and expectations about what the Messiah's coming would be like. We do the same thing, right? With the second coming of Christ. We only have a little bit of information about it in the Bible, and so we like make up a whole narrative and story about what we think it might be like. We do that about what hell might be like. We do that about what heaven might be like. We make up stories to try and interpret and reinterpret the sparse information we have from the Bible, so we can make this kind of big, confusing thing a little more understandable. And just like I imagine we'll experience when Christ actually comes back, the people of first century Israel needed to have their ideas about the Messiah adjusted. So Jesus waited until this moment, when his story looked like the furthest thing from messianic that they could imagine, to clarify his purpose in coming. After Jesus confesses simply, I am, he goes on. He says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now this verse, Jesus is referring back to a prophecy in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 say this, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus here speaks unreservedly about the reality of his identity and his destiny. Jesus knew that only after his suffering would there be glory. And Jesus knew that the glory he was after was so much bigger and more encompassing than simply a nationalistic glory that focused only on the majesty of Israel. Jesus was concerned for the whole world, as he had been from the beginning. So at his moment of utter humiliation by human standards, Jesus speaks of his glorious destiny, of the day that he would sit in judgment over those who were now falsely judging him, of the day that their rejection and lies would be overturned once and for all by the one who was truth, of the day that those whose eyes were blinded to reality would see Jesus for who he really is. This is how Jesus responds to the lies that are being said about him. Now we're going to turn the corner and see how the court responds to the truth that Jesus has just spoken. Verse 63 says that in response to Jesus' statement, the high priest tore his robes. Mark wants us to know that verse 62 was Jesus' unqualified claim to his messianic identity as the Son of God. And verse 63 tells us that that is exactly how the Sanhedrin understood it. Here, Caiaphas tears his robes and cries out that Jesus has spoken blasphemy. Tearing his robes was a sign of deep sorrow and indignation. For Caiaphas, for someone to claim to be God was an infringement on God's glory. For a human to claim to be God was an insult to God's name, a diminishment of God's honor. And for this man who was imprisoned, abandoned by his followers, delivered seemingly helpless into the hands of his enemies, this man could not be God. He could not be the Messiah. He could not be the Son of God. It was unthinkable, at least according to their expectations. In their eyes, there was no way that this is what Messiah would look like. So the only possible conclusion was that he must be lying. And so God's name needed to be defended. The penalty for blasphemy was death by stoning. We read here that they all condemned him as deserving death. And again, in a twist of irony, in convicting Jesus of blasphemy and sending the Son of God to death, the high priest himself commits blasphemy. It's ironic that in speaking the truth, Jesus handed his enemies what their lies could not, a reason to convict him to death. However, the Sanhedrin couldn't actually put Jesus to death because they were occupied by Rome. Only Rome had the power to send a criminal to death. And so, as we'll see in a couple weeks, this is why Jesus had to go appear before Pilate. In their blind devotion to a warped understanding of the Word of God, they put the Son of God to death. They spit on him, mocked him, blindfolded him, and hit him. See, when lies are held up as truth, truth itself is declared to be false. Now, before we point fingers at them, I think it would be wise to look at our own hearts, our own understanding of truth, our own pictures of God that have been maybe painted more by cultural imagination than by the truth of the Word of God. You know, much of our cultural imagination around what hell will be like has been shaped more by Dante's Inferno than the limited number of biblical passages that we have about it. Depending on our generation, our picture of the return of Jesus has been filled in either maybe by the movie from the 70s, A Thief in the Night, or by maybe the popular Christian book series, Left Behind. I read that as a young person and just thought, well, this is how it's going to be, right? I adapted this cultural kind of imaginative thing as what I understood the truth to be. So we do this. Sometimes our political opinions are influenced by political strategies or social media more than they are by looking at the Word of God. I could go on, right? My point is that from this side of the death of Jesus, it's easy to see how the Sanhedrin and the disciples and everyone else misunderstood what the Messiah would be like. But I am willing to bet that there are just as many things that we ourselves have missed on our journey with God. I am constantly learning things that what I imagine God to be like is not who he actually is. And that's why I need to be in a posture of humility toward the one who is truth. In John 14:6, we read that Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is good news. This means that in a world where truth is sometimes hard to find, where it's often confused with lies, where it can be exhausting trying to discern between what's true and not true, Jesus invites us to come to him because he is truth. If we're trying to find our way back toward God and who he really is, Jesus says, "It's me. I'm the way to do that. I can help you see the truth. I can help you see who God really is. I can help you see the reality of your brokenness in the beautiful light of my mercy and grace." In a world full of lies, we are invited to turn our eyes to Jesus, who is truth. So this morning, I want to just take some time to reflect. We're in this season of Lent, a season where we take time to examine our hearts, to examine what's going on in us. And this morning, I want to just take some time to consider our own posture towards the truth. There's a sermon outline with questions that you may have gotten when you came in. And if you didn't get that, in just a minute, I'll release you to grab that and your communion so you can have that for this reflection time. But there's some questions on there that I think might be worth considering. So first, at a base level, have we believed the truth that Jesus is the Messiah? That being God, he became human and took all sin to the cross, that he is the way back to our relationship with God. Have we believed that? If you're here this morning and you find that kind of hard to believe, maybe your prayer and reflection time right now can simply be you saying to God, "God, if that's true, can you help me see it? Can you help me believe?" God honors honest prayers like that. If today you feel God inviting you to confess the truth about who Jesus is, maybe your prayer time is to simply say to him, "I believe. I believe." Some other questions. Have we submitted our lives to what God says is true? Is his word the primary place we look for answers? Or are we looking to other people or social media or politicians or public figures to help us discern what's true? Listen, there's nothing wrong with seeking truth together in community. I think that's the best way to do it, is with other people who follow Jesus, who see things like we don't. But sometimes I think in our efforts to find out what's true, we kind of sometimes want to just hear that what we already think is true is the truth. And so sometimes we can surround ourselves only with people who think the same thing we do. That's why it's important for us to go to the Word of God and to do that in community with other people who don't see things the same way we do. Maybe some of us need to confess our tendency to run after our own opinions more than we're running after the truth of what God says. Maybe we need to confess that we've made God and his kingdom into our image of what we think they should be like, instead of allowing him to form us into his image. Maybe we might confess that in a world where truth and lies are confused, we are just as likely as the Sanhedrin to call what is true false and to believe lies as truth. Maybe our prayer today is simply, God, help me see what's true. Help me know the difference between truth and lies. And help me seek your word and your spirit for answers about truth. And then you might end your prayer time with some time of gratitude. Because we're promised in God's word that God is truth. So his word is true. We're promised that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We're promised in Scripture that we've been given the Spirit who guides us into truth. So we've already been given everything we need to discern truth in a world where it gets fuzzy. By spending time with God, spending time in his presence, we're given what we need to walk in the way of truth. So take these next few moments and reflect on your heart's posture towards truth. And then we're going to take communion together. So if you need to go grab communion or a sheet to reflect with, you can go do that now. We'll just take a few minutes here, and then we'll have communion together.